dear brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. When we were doing Romans a few years ago, I used to get criticised in quite a nice way, a joking way usually, I think, by some of the chairmen, because of the number of times I would do a review and go back over what we had done in previous classes. So I'll give you one guess as what's happening in Hebrews. I'm being criticised now for not doing it enough. So I will, with your agreement or otherwise, spend about 10 or 15 minutes this evening just going back over the structure of the book. Certainly with Romans it was very important to keep our mind on the structure to see exactly where we were in the context, and I suppose it's true to say too that it is equally as important in the book of Hebrews. You do have in the earlier notes a breakdown of the book, and what I'll be putting on the screen at this stage will be really what you've got in front of you, or at least in your notes, going back to the earlier time. So if you can't always read the screen, you should have it there anyway on paper. But let's just go briefly through the first six chapters and where we've reached in the context of chapter 7 that we hope, God willing, to conclude this evening. The first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, as with all of Paul's epistles, really get right to the roots of the issue. This isn't apparent, of course, to the reader just reading those first four verses for the first time. You have to go right through the book to be able to come back later and see the import of what is said there. But as we know in studying other books like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc., the salutation and the introduction is always important, because embodied in it is really the total theme of the book. And so in the first four verses of Hebrews, we have there set out before us the statement that the Son is greater than the prophets through whom God spake in the past. He's greater than the angels through whom the law was delivered. He's greater than Moses, to whom the law was given. And he's greater than Aaron the priest, who ministered the law. And it's really taken us seven chapters to get to the stage where we're looking at Aaron the priest. And now we're about to move into the phase of Aaron's priestly ministry. So there will be a contrast between both Aaron as a person and the work that that Aaron carried out in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so embodied in those first four verses was already the introduction to what Paul is going to do in a more extended way throughout the book, and show to us that the Son is the mediator of a better covenant. Everything is better in Christ, because the covenant contains better promises, providing a better hope, because of a better sacrifice, with better blood, ministered by a better priesthood, and offering a better reward, even a better resurrection to life, in a better country, that is, a heavenly. You'll notice that the contrast here is between prophets, who are people, angels, who are beings, Moses, who was a man, and Aaron was a man. We're getting to that stage in Hebrews chapter 7, where we're going to see tonight, and the particular verse in question is actually in the section to be considered this evening, where it points out to us that because the priesthood that was ministered by Aaron was ineffective to be able to obtain mediatorship unto eternal life, therefore the priesthood having passed away, the law itself had to pass away. We spent some time emphasising that last class, and you're going to hear quite a lot about that over the next few classes, because it does impinge very, very significantly on our understanding of the atonement. We could get people saying exactly the same thing, using exactly the same words, but because the emphasis is put in the wrong quarter, they could really have quite a bad misunderstanding of the significance of the atonement. By which I mean that it's telling us that Christ is greater than these individuals, because Christ's work was the work of a priest. a priest who was to bring an offering, even as Moses was one who was able to be a mediator. Aaron was a priest who brought the offerings of the people. So Christ, as a priest, had a better offering to bring. The fact that the offering he brought was himself is also important. The fact that he had to die in order to make that offering. And you'll notice I'm using the word offering, not sacrifice. Please listen carefully, and I hope I'll be accurate in what I say. The offering that he brought was a sacrifice. But that's really the order of importance. Because of his life of perfect obedience, because of his ability to identify with us, because he was the true representative of the Father, and because he had a perfect offering to bring, he also, of course, had to die because he was a human being. Some people put emphasis on the latter part, and they place so much emphasis on the death of Christ that it almost gets to the point of joining up with, excuse me, Billy Graham, who said that the death of Christ was to placate the wrath of a deity. Now, of course, that's not true. And so what we're saying here is Christ is greater than all of these people because of his life of perfect obedience, in which the righteousness of God was declared. And the righteousness of God was also declared in the death of Jesus Christ, which, of course, was an integral part of the offering that he brought, but that his resurrection from the dead was the thing that consummated that whole act. Now, we wouldn't have seen that, of course, coming through very clearly in those early chapters, because, like as we say, the whole story is embodied in the first four verses. So it is that when you get to the end of the book, you've really got to start and read it all through again and see a whole lot of things in chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6 that we didn't see when we went through it the first time because we weren't ready for it. Because Paul hadn't yet got to the point of making that particular point. So notice then that Christ is greater than all of these beings because as a being, he was the perfect one. He lived a life of perfect obedience and he died to declare the righteousness of God, and God's righteousness was also declared in his resurrection. So there we have the introduction to the book found in those first four verses with some extra comments which really we're able to put in there because we know what is coming a little further down the line. So the first thing that Paul deals with in chapter 1 from verse 5 through to the end of chapter 2 is to show that Christ is greater than the angels. Why greater than the angels? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. It was because it was the angels who gave the law to Moses. That law which supported that priesthood, which was only a shadow of something greater to come. But of course, the Jewish people had lost sight of the fact that that was a shadowy institution. And in fact, they'd really lost sight of the fact that it was the priesthood that was there to bring them to God. And they were placing all their confidence and all of their emphasis on keeping a law which was given through the hands of angels. So Paul sets out to, if I say dispose of the angels, you understand the relative sense in which I use that, to dispose of them as far as their relativity to Christ is concerned. Christ is far superior in every respect to the angels in the context of his work of saving mankind. We're not trying to compare his nature during his ministry with their nature, because as Hebrews points out, he was made a little lower than them for the suffering of death. But in respect to the work of salvation, the work of the angels is but ministering spirits, as Hebrews chapter 1 shows. Whereas, of course, the Son is greater than them because he's the one who has come to save mankind, and he could save mankind because he was a true representative of that race that he came to save. So in what we might think are rather lengthy arguments, it takes nearly two chapters for Paul to make the point that the Son, because he is the Son, is greater than the angels. We come then to chapters 3 and 4, and here the apostle takes us back to the time of Israel coming into the promised land the first time. And of course they were brought up to the borders of the land by Moses, and they were brought into the land by Joshua. So in chapter 3, Paul sets out to show that the Son, who is over God's house is greater than Moses, who was a servant in God's house. He's not deprecating Moses. Moses was a great man. But relative to God's plan of salvation, Moses was far, far inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the mediator of a covenant. He was a mediator. He was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was the mediator of a covenant which was not capable of offering eternal life. A covenant which was only related to this earthly life and to length of days in the land. So the Son is superior to Moses, the mediator. That's chapter 3. Joshua brought them into the land. Joshua was a great man. Joshua was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many respects. Even his name was the same. But Joshua was inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord, the Son, will lead us into a rest greater than that under Joshua. So in the first four chapters then, Paul has put the angels, Moses and Joshua in their correct position relative to the hope of eternal life. And he showed that as great as these people were, the Son is greater. We come then to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we look first of all at the... there should be one here that says chapter 5, verse 1, but it doesn't really matter because it's on this one anyway. In chapter 5, we are introduced to the qualifications of a priest. And you might remember that in the early verses of Hebrews chapter 5, we spent quite some time just on these first four verses. And we saw then that Paul sets before us what are the qualifications of a priest. There are two qualifications. He must be taken from among men. That is, he must be a representative person. And he must be ordained for men, or in other words, appointed by God. Now, it's very simple. All of us can understand this. He's got to be right in the middle of the two. He's got to be a total representative of man, and he's got to be the perfect manifestation of the character of God. And this, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was ever able to achieve that. And many of the priests under the law performed an excellent work, but they were but shadows of the greater thing to come. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, the first 10 verses, we have this subject of the twofold qualifications of a priest set out before us, and how Christ possessed these particular qualities. We then picked up the story from chapter 5, verse 11. And in chapter 5, verse 11, through to chapter 6, verse 20, the Apostle Paul inserted an exhortation. And it's an exhortation which I think all of us came to appreciate as being applicable to people in all ages. He said that he was unable to explain to them what was really involved in these priestly characteristics. Because to be in the kingdom, we must be identified with the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And he said, the trouble is, you're dull of hearing. I'd like to be able to talk to you about these things, but I can't, because you are still babes, you are still immature, and because of that immaturity, I'm unable to speak at length on the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood. And so that fairly lengthy section from chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 20, was an exhortation in which to appreciate and identify with the characteristics of such a priesthood, it requires a level of spiritual maturity lacking in many of the Hebrews. It is necessary to develop such maturity that our senses may be exercised to discern both good and evil, thus following the example of the great high priest, the forerunner who has already entered into the Most Holy and has prepared the way for us to follow. And I'm sure that all of us had a lot of things to think about in that section as to whether or not we were really developing the maturity appropriate to our circumstances. Those circumstances being our age, our length of time in the truth, and other such factors. Because again, maturity is a relative thing. And so we came then to chapter 7. And this is where we are at this present time. he's now returned to the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood. And in chapter 7, from verses 1 to 25, he deals with the qualities of the Melchizedek priesthood. It's a royal priesthood abiding continually. It is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Inasmuch as the priesthood has been changed from Levi to Melchizedek, there must also of necessity be a change of the law associated with the former covenant and priesthood. And because of God's oath, Jesus is made the guarantee of a better covenant and sworn to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Son will continue forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood, so he is able to save completely those that come to God through him. Now, we haven't yet considered all of that section. And then that seventh chapter, and we do hope to conclude this chapter this evening, concludes with verses 26 to 28, showing how Christ is the only perfect high priest that has ever existed, and through his one offering and his life of perfect obedience, he is consecrated forevermore. And there, perhaps in the greatest of all contrasts with Aaron, we have those words of Paul in verses 26 to 28. I'd just like to point out that I used the word contrast. I'm going to use that quite a bit tonight, particularly in that particular section there, because there is difference between paralleling things and contrasting things. And I believe our correct understanding of chapter 7, verses 26 to 28, is based upon the fact that we must recognise it is a contrast, not a parallel. Anyway, that's anticipating something yet to come. So does anybody wish to make a comment or ask a question relating to where we've been so far? Not really? Okay, well, that took about 15 minutes, which is about what we wanted to do. And we will move through, hopefully in a fairly systematic fashion, the section that we want to deal with tonight, which really starts in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 11. And in that respect, therefore, we will be following the order of the verses and the notes. In our last class, we actually concluded by briefly reading the notes which were found on page 67, which introduced us to this section in Hebrews chapter 7. That's the section verses 11 to 25. And actually, we will start tonight by doing the same thing. So I'm looking, therefore, at Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 to 25, halfway down page 67. Has everybody got those notes? Is anybody missing a set of the Hebrews 7 notes? Didn't get them at all. Everybody's all right? Just did put your hand up. Pardon? You said something. Did you wish to repeat it? Or? You're missing them. Well, I'm... Having offered them, I'm not sure whether we've got any to offer, have we? Right, well, it might be handy if you've got them, because if you miss something I'm saying, it is actually there in the notes. Just put, just indicate if there, if you're missing the, it'll be page 67 through to, through to now. There's quite a few hands starting to go up now. With page 67 onwards. Goodness me. Do you really think they were all absent last time, or they? I think they've lost them. Oh, they've probably worn them out. And out the back, John, please. All right, well, we're just about ready to get into that. And if you can therefore turn to page 67, I am going to read with you that that particular section there, starting under the heading of chapter 7, verses 11 to 25. Paul now passes on to consider one of the main consequences of a change in the priesthood, namely a change in the law which governs that priesthood. The law in question is, of course, the Mosaic law, and this has already been alluded to in previous verses with statements such as the sons of Levi have a commandment to take tithes according to the law. The main theme, however, is still the perfection of Christ's priesthood, but it is now being used as a basis from which to prove the abrogation of the law itself. Yahweh had ordained a priesthood and a sacrificial code by which man might draw nigh unto him. As far as the Aaronic priesthood was concerned, it only functioned as a shadow or type of Christ's greater priesthood, and the law of Moses was the system of commandments and ordinances that Yahweh instituted to support the functions of this inferior temporary priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was able to function by reason of the Mosaic law that supported it. Notice that's in italics because it's important, and it's that matter that we're talking about of getting things in its proper order. The Aaronic priesthood wasn't there to support the law. The law was there to support the priesthood. If one is going to draw nigh to God, then there has to be a mediator who's going to be able to take man to God. The Aaronic mediatorship was only shadowy, and it was supported by a law which itself passed away when the Aaronic priesthood passed away. When it is appreciated that the Aaronic priesthood was an inferior priesthood to the everlasting priesthood of Christ, that is, after the order of Melchizedek, it is obvious that once the Aaronic priesthood is changed, there is no place left for the Mosaic system of commandments and ordinances. You know, when you stop to think about it, we often get involved in discussions, don't we, as to why the law passed away, and some even want to discuss, could the law of Moses give life? You know, the more you think about it, the more obvious it becomes, doesn't it? The law was there to support the priesthood. Nobody but nobody today in their right mind would suggest that the Aaronic priesthood exists. And therefore, because the priesthood doesn't exist, there's no need for the law, because the law was there to support the priesthood. So where are we going then in the next few verses? Well, here then is the structure of the remainder of the chapter, at least down to that last subsection, which will be verses 26 to 28. This is how the argument now will flow through this chapter. A change of the priesthood means a change of the law. And in fact, what you can see on the screen here is exactly the same as you'll read on the bottom of page 67 and over the top of page 68. It's word for word. In verses 11 to 14, he firstly proves that a setting aside of the priesthood means a setting aside of the law. In verses 15 to 19, he advances to the reason why the law must be set aside and shows that it was because of its inadequacy. If the priesthood is inadequate, then the law must also be inadequate. If the priesthood couldn't mediate in such a way as to give a person eternal life, then there's no way in the world that the law of Moses could ever be ordained to give a person eternal life. It was but a schoolmaster, a tutor slave, and a shadow. In verses 20 to 22, he brings forward the first of two additional proofs of the perfection of Christ's priesthood, namely that it was sworn with an oath by God himself. In verses 23 to 25, he presents the second proof, namely the Son continues forever and therefore has an unchangeable priesthood, as a consequence of which he is able to save completely those that come to God through him. So we're going to come then to verses 11 to 14. And it doesn't matter how many times you read through a set of notes and proofread them. It was only just a little earlier on today that I noted a word left out in our next subheading. So so I've inserted into my set, and you might notice that verses 11 to 14, forget how it reads in yours, but there should be a word set there. If the priesthood be aside, does your note say? It should be set aside. If the priesthood be set aside, then so must the law. So the, I don't know how many times I read that through and never missed that the word set wasn't there. So that's what it's really saying. If the priesthood be set aside, then so must the law. Let's just have a look for a moment at this matter of what the priests actually did. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 1, and we really only want to look at the first couple of verses of this chapter. We don't really want to get into the subject of the offerings themselves. I want to highlight, though, this reference to the word offering as distinct from various words for sacrifice. Remember some time back we did some work together on the offerings under the law, and I think quite a few families got together and coloured in the different words for burnt, meal, peace, sin and trespass. I don't know how many of you actually went through and coloured in the other word korban and its related verb karab, but that does occur a lot of times. So that in Leviticus chapter 1 and at verse 2 we read these words: speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring, karab, an offering, korban, unto Yahweh, ye shall bring, karab, your offering, korban, of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And if his korban be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him karab, a male without blemish, he shall korban, and so we go on. You get the point that this word is occurring a lot of times. And the authorities say it is very difficult to get the exact meaning of that word. I've got a Jewish commentary on Leviticus. It's called Vahikra, which of course is the first words of Leviticus and Yahweh called. And if you think I'm just twisting this around because I'm looking at the cover, I'm not. I'm trying to work out where to start because you've got to start at the back. It's got a comment here which I thought was rather interesting. It says, the word korban is commonly translated either sacrifice or offering. But the truth is that the English language does not possess a word that accurately expresses the concept contained in the word. The word sacrifice implies that the person bringing it is required to deprive himself of something in order to satisfy someone else's need or caprice. But God finds no satisfaction in inflicting pain or deprivation upon his children. The word offering is closer to the mark. Indeed, we use it in our translation for lack of a better one. But it too fails to convey the true meaning of a korban. Offering implies that the recipient of the gift must be appeased, that he requires a tribute that will somehow assuage his wrath or make him receptive to the entreaties of a supplicant, or that he has a need that can only be satisfied by someone other than himself. And he goes on to say, as if God required our gifts, and he quotes from Job. What then is the purpose of the offerings? Well, he shows that the root of the word means to come near, so that the person bringing an offering does so in order to come closer to God. So the word actually means not so much to offer something else, something up, but it's the idea of coming close. The verb from which it comes means to bring, but it's not so much a matter of what we actually take along with us as the fact that we are able ourselves to come close. And the only reason we can come close to God is because we have brought something. Now, what is it we've brought? And I mean, you'll know the words from Hebrews that Christ himself had something to offer. What he offered was himself. But you see, Christ was able to come close to God because he was himself the offering. Now, we identify with all of the sacrifices because there must be the shedding of blood. We're not trying to deny that there mustn't be blood shedding. Of course there is. But it's got to be in its proper place. The word offering, therefore, of itself, does not necessarily imply sacrifice or even giving, but it's the idea of coming near. Now, to do that, you've got to have a mediator. You've got to have a priest. See how the emphasis, again, is going into the area of the ability of that priest to bring you near. Aaron couldn't do it. He could only do it in type and in shadow. Christ can do it perfectly because he lived a life of perfect obedience. And so, in the midst of a few other comments which are not really quotable, I've got a note in the margin here. This is not a bad idea, but the doctrine is. He talked about man's soul on earth and body. Anyway, but so reading books like this, one has to be very careful as to what they draw out of it. But he does come to this conclusion, and in the margin he's got the comment, the truest offering is when the owner brings himself as the offering. And he says, when a man among you brings an offering to the Lord, they actually say Hashem. Hashem is the way in which they use the divine name. They won't put in Yahweh, they say Hashem, which is the name. So when a man among you brings an offering to Yahweh, this is interpreted to mean that the truest offering is when the owner brings himself as the offering. The man among you is the offering, meaning that the owner negates himself to God, making himself and his desires subservient to the teachings and guidelines of the law. As we shall see below, the symbolism of offerings is based on this concept that the animal is secondary, that it is but an indication of what its owner feels and toward what he strives. Rather interesting from a Jewish point of view, but that is certainly very true. Now, all of that is telling us that the emphasis is on the fact that we want to be able to draw nigh to God. To be able to draw nigh to God, we've got to have somebody else who themselves have been able to draw nigh to God, so that they can then bring us to God. That's the idea of a mediator. Now, it's obvious that under the law of Moses, it couldn't be done perfectly. It could only be done in shadow. Christ has done it perfectly because of his life of perfect obedience, and of course, because he is now immortal as a result of his sacrificial death, and of course, his resurrection. So that being the case, then, we see the importance of Christ the mediator really, in its context, more significant than Christ the sacrifice. I wouldn't like that to be quoted out of context because, you know, he had to be the sacrifice as well. You can't have one without the other. But you see, if Christ simply died as a sacrifice and that wasn't able to bring us near to God, then Christ's sacrifice wasn't of any worth to anybody. But Christ as a mediator is able to bring us nigh to God because of his sacrifice. So in that context then, this is what verses 11 to 14 are all about. He proves that a setting aside of the priesthood means a setting aside of the law itself. So perhaps picking it up from our notes, and I'd be looking here at, say, page 68, just bear in mind the meaning of that word korban. Yeah, no, sure, that's right.
Jesus saw exactly the same thing. If you look at Matthew 12, you sort of interpret that. It turns out exactly what you said when he caught the chap who came to him and asked him what the commandment was. And the answer is given in verse 33 of Matthew.
Mark 12, verse 33, Brother Jim's quoting. I'm just repeating for the people at the back. That's right. Yes, well, Brother Jim is pointing out that what is said in Mark chapter 12, verse 33 is exactly the same as we're saying, but of course in other words. And this is the scribe's response, where the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." This is verse 32, "For there is one God, and there is none other but he." Verse 33, "And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And so what you're doing is you are offering yourself. The sacrifices are... I have to be careful the words they choose. If I said incidental, I think you understand the sense in which I'm saying it. I'm probably saying some things tonight that if someone picked up the tape and took one sentence out and quoted it, it might sound terrible. But hopefully in the context of what we're saying here, that we are understanding the emphasis must go in the right order. Otherwise, we'll get a wrong understanding of the atonement. A wrong understanding of the atonement if we don't get the emphasis in the right quarter. Anybody else wanted to raise a point about it?
Because the word korban is used in the New Testament as a gift.
That's right. When
that up,
where the word korban is in the New Testament,
was it given to the temple and instead of hearing the appearance or people, you gave a gift to the temple, and that was the payment for it, so to speak.
Yes.
Substitution, really.
They said it is korban.
Yes.
It's getting close. I haven't quite got there. About 10 chapters away, but anyway, Matthew chapter 15, it is suggested, and well, we'll take the Matthew one first, if we can find it there in chapter 15. Oh, right, that's not the word korban in that case, is it? But it's the same thing. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Is it the one in Mark that uses the word korban?
Yeah.
Chapter 7. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And this had relationship to some of the technicalities that the legalists had introduced into the law, that if a person gave certain things into the temple treasury, they were exempt. To look after their parents is the general context of what is being said there. But there is our word korban. Unfortunately, because we read it in that context, we may think of the word korban therefore as sort of being a bad word. That's a little unfortunate, because it's not. It's a very good word. It's a very important word. And whilst we're not going to be pedantic about it, I think it's probably a good idea if, when we're talking on these subjects, if we do distinguish between offering and sacrifice. Because a sacrifice generally does mean, and certainly the word zabak in the Hebrew does have the idea of slaughtering of animals. Whereas offering more particularly means to come near to. And that's what we're doing. We are trying to come near to God. And you can understand why the commentator said there isn't a word that just quite fits the bill. Offering comes close to it, but that's not entirely the whole meaning. So you see, we have then a mediator who can bring us to God. And I hope by the end of the night we'll have got our minds clear of all the technicalities of this and realise that we're talking about real things. We're talking about one who is literally in heaven at the right hand of the Father, who is bringing us near to God, inasmuch as we desire to approach unto him. And to the extent that we are prepared to make a reality of these things, then our studies of books like Hebrews and that are meaningful to us. But if we're just going to talk about korban and zebak and olah and minkah and all that sort of thing as words, then it doesn't really do much, does it? All right, we'll look at, in order to make sure that I don't digress too much, I will follow these notes fairly closely. Won't necessarily be reading them word for word, but we will follow the general tenor of them. Verses 11 to 14 then is this first point, that where he's going to prove that a setting aside of the priesthood means a setting aside of the law, suggesting it might be paraphrased this way. Now, if the purposes for which priesthood exists were completely attained by means of the Levitical priesthood, there could be no scope for the action of any priest of a different order. That is, there would be nothing for him to do. Furthermore, it was on the basis of the Levitical priesthood that the people had received the law. That's really a paraphrase of what verse 11 is all about. Now, we can't lose sight of the fact that the priesthood and the law were, of course, inseparable, because the priesthood required the law to govern its operations, and the law was dependent upon the priesthood for its functioning. So there were these two aspects. Verse 12 then says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." And I think we're beginning to see just how important this verse is in our understanding, not merely of Hebrews, but also of the ramifications further down the line. That is the verse that says it. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. The principle is that from the very beginning God said, man has sinned, there is a need for me to institute a means by which man might come back to me. There must therefore be some mediatorial process. And you can't have a process in an impersonal way. There's got to be someone there to do it. Therefore, there's got to be a mediator. So God's desire was that there should be a mediator who would bring man back to God. That mediator, therefore, would be a priest. That was the role of the priest. Now, for the priest to be able to mediate, there had to be certain protocols, if you like. In the days of Moses and Aaron, those protocols were found in the law. So what's most important? The priesthood is there, and the law simply tells the priest how to go about doing his work. But of course, as we saw, it was a shadowy institution. And so I have marked very heavily in my own notes here, towards the bottom of page 68, that last paragraph just before verse 13. We will read it. I'm sure you've heard this now many times, but it won't hurt to read it again. It's under the comment for the priesthood being changed. That is, being in the course of change at that stage. Rotherham translates, "For seeing there is to be a change of the priesthood, of necessity of law too, a change cometh." Of course, the new priesthood hasn't been totally instituted yet. Not until the kingdom comes. Now here's the point. This reinforces the relationship between priesthood and law that Paul has been expounding. The continuance of the national life of the people was dependent upon the work of the priesthood. The priesthood was thus the soul of the whole political economy of the nation. Remove it, and the national life as appointed by the law ceased. Establish its weakness and its inefficacy, and the law falls with it. These larger considerations are sometimes not observed when the place of the law in the purpose of God is discussed. No need, I don't think, to make any further comment on that. Verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar." So he's picking up the point now here in verse 13, that this new priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, came from the tribe of Judah. Now, you know, that's totally appropriate, isn't it? Totally appropriate in view of what we've been saying for quite some classes now, that the original type of priesthood that God had in mind was always associated with rulership. It would be the firstborn son in the family and such like. And so the tribe of Judah was the tribe which was associated with kingship. Therefore, it is appropriate that the new priest be a king priest. I don't think there's any other comments there on verse 13 which are really necessary. I would think that that is fairly well self-explanatory, which is a sort of an interrogative statement, meaning if you think there's something else that should be explained, ask it or say it. So verse 14 then, bringing us to the end of that subsection, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Doesn't say God said nothing about priesthood, doesn't say the Bible says it, Moses says it. The law of Moses didn't say anything about priests coming out of Judah, but everything else in the Bible, everything to do with the everlasting covenant, identifies priesthood with kingship. Our Lord sprang out of Judah. Well, I won't say a lot about that word sprang. The note there reminds us of the fact that the word to spring out can be identified with either the rising of the sun or even associated with the idea of a branch springing out of a tree. And both of those, of course, are used in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as if Paul wished to excite a memory in his readers' minds of the prophecies of Christ under the figures of the branch and the day star. Quotes such as Numbers 24:17, Malachi 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Isaiah 11:1, and Zechariah 6:12. The last of these references being of particular applicability as it embodies the concept of a king priest. So that's that section, then verses 11 to 14. The setting aside of the priesthood means a setting aside of the law. Verses 15 to 19. John. Just having some difficulty identifying with what we're talking about at the moment. What prompted that thought in your mind? If the answer to that could end up going on the rest of the night, that's what I'm thinking, yeah. Was there something connecting the two? Do you want to pick it up afterwards?
Yeah.
It's just that to answer that in toto would probably take us away, and I want to see what the connecting link was, if there was one there. In brief, though, of course, from what you've said, that God was in Christ, was it reconciling the world unto himself? It's like we were saying, if he was just mere man, then he could never have done it. As man, of course, he had to die. But because he was the Word made flesh, and in that sense God was in him, therefore, because he was that Word made flesh, he became the perfect sacrifice. And he had to be the perfect sacrifice to be able to reconcile. So the God in him part was the basis by which he became the perfect sacrifice. And to be able to reconcile man to God, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. So it had to be a work of God. It couldn't be a work of man. Whilst he had to represent man, it had to be a work of God. And Paul is not really dealing with that theme to any great extent in these particular verses here. He will get onto it a little later, but at this stage he's really just saying, well, the priesthood under the law couldn't do it, but Christ could do it. So the context in which that quote occurs has more to do with Christ's life of obedience and his perfect sacrifice, perhaps a little more so than the priesthood aspect. Anyway, we can perhaps pick it up afterwards and follow that through in more depth if you like. That quote actually, I'm just trying to think where that comes from. That's not a Hebrews quote, is it? It's not a Hebrews quote, is it? 2 Corinthians 5, yes. Yeah.
And John, perhaps getting back to what we were talking about, the offering of place, we remember, of course, that it was through Christ that we were brought to know. So the word reconciliation has to do with God being able to take those who were separate from God and bring them in place through the word of God.
Yes, actually there probably is quite a connection with that word reconciliation, John, and on the basis of what Calvin's just saying, isn't it? It does have that idea, doesn't it? Of course, you've got the word peace as well, haven't you, in chapters like Ephesians 2, that he is our peace. He hath made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition, all those sort of things. This idea of unity and peace and reconciliation. And that's what Corban seems to embody, all of that. Yes, which is our English word from the Latin word, ala elpis Israel, to bind again. It's a matter then of connecting, and the point you raised, John, a matter of connecting Christ as the sacrifice and Christ as the priest. In this section, it's more dealing with Christ as the priest, but we're heading towards dealing with Christ as the sacrifice as well. In this chapter. Alright, that next subsection then, 15 to 19, the law made nothing perfect. Having said back in, which verse was it, verse 14, that certain things were evident, he now says in verse 15, and it is yet far more evident. So if it was evident that the Lord was to spring out of Judah, he says, now it's far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. So in the matter of the tribal connection with Judah, back in verse 14, he simply said, it is evident. Now he says it's far more evident, it is more strikingly evident, when we consider the eminent character of the new priest and his priesthood. So it wasn't just the fact that he came out of Judah that was important, but it's far more important that he's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who, as our title for the night says, and the quote at the bottom of the page says, is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And we've noted that each word in this phrase is very important. The Aaronic priests were appointed and constituted by law, not by spiritual qualities. The law was carnal, or concerned the flesh, in that its priesthood was dependent on the fleshly descent of its priests. It was associated with priests who die, and thus it was limited to the extent of their fleshly life. And it was limited in its scope to merely the purifying of the flesh in a ceremonial way. Not so, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is identified with the power of an endless life. So it's saying, in other words, that the law of Moses was never intended to give life. It was simply there to deal with the flesh. It was there to point out to us that we were sinners. We are sinners. It was there to point out our need of a saviour. But it wasn't until the Melchizedek priest came along that it provided the right and proper priest and the right and proper sacrifice. So that verse 18 reads, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." And I think this paraphrase may be helpful when we read, "For on the one hand there is a disannulling of the foregoing commandment because of its weakness and inadequacy, for the law brought nothing to completeness. And on the other hand, there is an introduction of a better hope whereby we draw nigh to God." And there is our Korban coming through, our drawing nigh to God. And so we're able to draw nigh to God because of the better hope associated with the better covenant, associated with the better sacrifice, associated with the better priesthood. The next paragraph restates what we have said many times. It mightn't hurt, though, just to read it, because it says it in fairly simple terms, I think. "The expression bringing in stands in contrast to disannulling, while better hope is contrasted with the weakness thereof. The phrase, by the which we draw nigh unto God, describes something the law could never do. Under the law, it was only the priest who came near, and then in only a typical way. In Christ, we come into the very presence of God through the priestly ministrations of the Son." And you remember the allusions we've already had to Christ going into the most holy place, whither the forerunner has for us entered. So you're getting this picture of coming nigh to God, and that's why by the time we get to chapter 9, he's going to have the whole tabernacle structure there and Christ officiating in the true tabernacle. It's all a matter of man having to come nigh to God, and that requires a priestly mediator to do so. Verses 20 to 22 bring us to the first of two additional proofs of the perfection of Christ's priesthood, namely that it was sworn with an oath by God himself. And that's a subject we have dealt with already in quite some length in previous chapters, and I don't think we need to say anything much more about it at this stage. Let's just read verses 20 to 22. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament," or a preferable word is the word covenant. And so in these verses we have the first of the two additional proofs that Paul brings forward to consummate his argument, that is, that covenant was sworn in with an oath, which we have spoken about previously. Anything you want to say or ask about verses 20 to 22? We've got a list of a few things there that were associated with God's oath at the top of page 71, and of course earlier comments in what would it be, chapter 6, I think, latter part of chapter 6. Right, well, we've got verses 23 to 25 just to conclude this section. Before then, we look at the final important verses in 26 to 28, which we would like to look at in reasonable depth. So verses 23 to 25 then present to us the second proof, that is, the Son continues forever and therefore has an unchangeable priesthood, as a consequence of which he is able to save completely those that come to God through him. And so it says, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Ooh, got a verse missing in front of verse. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So as we've said in these verses, we have the second of the two proofs that Paul brings forward to consummate his argument. There was a continuous succession of Levitical priests because the preceding ones died. Christ ever liveth and has no need of a successor. Consequently, the NIV translates, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now that leaves us about 10 minutes or so to look at verses 26 to 28. We could spend 10 hours probably looking at verses 26 to 28, but I really think that we can say all that we need to say relative to our study of Hebrews in about 10 minutes anyway. So I mentioned in a previous class, at which time you hadn't already got these notes, that verses 27 and 28, the notes there, the sections in italics, are taken from Brother John Martin's comments on Hebrews, which seem to be very universally accepted as being a good expression of what these verses mean. The reason, therefore, that I've put them in verbatim is because there are some topics on which it doesn't help to have too many people saying the same thing in different words. It's better if different people are going to say the same things in same words, and therefore it doesn't provide so much of an opportunity for those who wish to sit down and say, well, why did this one put the comma before and one put it after and, or something which may not be a difference in the minds of the writers, but sometimes the readers can find, if they want to, a real or an imaginary difference, very often an imaginary one. So because these two verses have been the basis of a fair amount of discussion in certain quarters over recent years, and because some have told John that he's not saying the same as his Hebrews notes say, and John's adamant that he is, we'll put the notes in as is, and therefore you won't get the impression I'm saying anything different. They are good notes, very good notes indeed, as I think is Brother John Martin's grasp of this whole subject. But the point that I would like to make is the point that I made earlier. In the context of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 27 and 28, we have a contrast being made between Christ and Aaron. Isn't that what's been going on all the way through? Not a parallel. It's a contrast. Everything in Christ is better. Now, having said that, we acknowledge, and John acknowledges this here too in certain words, let's take that paragraph at the bottom of page 72, where I don't want to read the whole paragraph, just come up about five lines from the bottom of page 72, six to be exact. Now, it is never in dispute that one of the fundamentals of our faith is that our Lord benefited from his own sacrifice, and in a very real sense he too offered for himself and for the people. Chapter 8 verse 3 doesn't say that, those exact words, but it does convey that idea. However, in this dual offering which he made, there is this vital and significant difference. Being a sinless person who represented us by virtue of the nature which he possessed, in bearing our sins in his body, He was able by one sacrifice to include both parties. So the high priest under the law had to make two offerings. Christ made one. The comprehension of the above principle is vital to the understanding of the doctrine of atonement, as we see here the principle of absolute representation as against the theory of substitution. Now let's just read what those verses say. Verses 26 to 28. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now look at all the terms here which are set out to prove the absolute holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not in dispute. Nobody would want to dispute that. No one would even want to qualify it. It's quite clearly talking about the morality of this great man. When we come to verse 27, it says concerning Christ, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And then the chapter concludes with the words of verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, isn't it clear that these verses are contrasting the holiness, the harmlessness, the undefiled moral nature, the separateness from sinners, his elevation to be higher than the heavens? It's contrasting that which was the Lord Jesus Christ, with the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, who had infirmity. They had sins for which they had to make a sacrifice. So that it was quite appropriate, quite important, that on the Day of Atonement, that when the high priest came in, he had to offer first for his own sins. In the context of this section of Hebrews, Christ did not have to offer for his own sins, did he? Because he hadn't committed any sins. Now, remember all the qualifications we've made. I'm saying in this section of Hebrews, I think it's not opportune, it's not appropriate to use these verses to prove that Christ had to die, that Christ benefited by his own death, and all of those things that we know are associated with the atonement. The conclusion that people come to is right. I don't believe that it is always right to use this verse 27 to prove something. In other words, it's not good scriptural exposition to use a wrong verse to prove a right thing. I've never had any contention with the conclusion and the doctrine that people have generally taken from this. I dispute whether verse 27 is an appropriate verse, however, to use. There are plenty of others to use. Because Christ did not have to offer for his own sins. Oh yes, God made him to be sin, singular, for us. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die because he had our nature. And all in Adam must die. Therefore God's righteousness was declared in the death of Jesus Christ. And it is as simple as that. Jesus Christ had to die because he had our nature. But Jesus Christ did not have to die because he had sinned, nor did he have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And some say, well, okay, when it says for his own sins, that is to be understood in the context of the 1 Peter 2, verse 24, which you'll notice is quoted there, which it says that he bore our sins in his own body to the tree. True. But they're our sins. They're our sins in his body. They are not his sins. Now, I don't think we're going to get into any controversy on this. Please let me say simply what I'm saying over and over again. Jesus Christ had to die because our understanding of the atonement necessitates that the righteousness of God was declared in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ identified with our sin nature, but he did not sin. So when it says here that this high priest, Jesus Christ, needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. And by the way, if you go away and ask somebody to quote you Hebrews 27, and you start off and say, how does that verse go? Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. What comes after that? And you'll find nine out of ten people will say for himself. Because that's what we believe in another environment. But it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say for himself. It says for his sins. And then for the people's. So if you're going to make for his own sins equated to the 1st of Peter 2 verse 24, which says he bore our sins in his own body to the tree, well, what are you going to do with the next part of the verse which says, and then for the people's sins, which is already covered? So please, all I am saying is, I agree that Jesus Christ had to die, he benefited by his own death, God's righteousness was declared in it, all of those sorts of things. But I question the use of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 to prove that. Well, what is the verse saying? The verse is a contrast, that this man who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, didn't have to offer, like the high priest under the law, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Because it says, this he did once. What did he do? Well, he offered up sacrifice. Notice what verse 26 says. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. So he offered up sacrifice. He did it once. The qualification says that in the case of the Aaronic high priest, he had to do it first for his own sins and then for the people's. What was it that Christ did once? He offered up sacrifice. And so he offered up sacrifice, and what was the offering that he brought along? The offering that he brought along was a life of perfect obedience. That was the offering he brought, a life of perfect obedience in which God's righteousness was declared. But he was still a man. And he was a man who had been made sin for us who knew no sin. He was a man who bore our sins in his body to the tree. So for that reason he had to die. Right? He had to die because he was made sin for us who knew no sin, and he bore our sins in his own body to the tree. But he didn't have to offer for any sins that he had committed. And so the offering he brought along was a life of perfect obedience in which God's righteousness was declared, and in his death, God's righteousness was also declared, and of course, in a greater sense, God's righteousness was declared in his resurrection from the dead. Having said that, brethren and sisters, you may not find that exact exposition in as many words in most of the publications that are out, including Brother Thomas, who I am very, very loath to... it's not a strong saying disagreeing, but Brother Thomas does explain Hebrews 7, verse 27 in the context of saying what's 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Brother Carter sort of hints along those lines. And, well, you've got John Martin's notes in front of you there, which doesn't really go quite as far as I have gone, but he would agree with that. Now, I think we're talking in a safe environment here in which we're not looking for little things to say, well, here's the chance of pinning wrong doctrine on someone. What we're saying is use a right quote to prove a right thing. Don't use a wrong quote to prove a right thing. I accept, however, that other people would read that, and when they say, for his own sins, they would say, yes, I know he didn't sin, but for his own sins really means our sins that he bore in his body. If they wish to interpret it that way, I'm not going to have an argument with them, because the conclusion they will come to about the nature and purpose of Christ's sacrifice will be exactly the same as mine. I simply submit to you for your consideration that I would be loath to use that verse to prove such. So what did he do once? He offered up himself. That's what he did. He offered up himself. He brought himself nigh to God, because he was the high priest. Whose blood did he take into the most holy place? His own blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is the most holy place? Well, it's the true tabernacle. What's the true tabernacle? It's Christ and that whole institution. So Christ's the tabernacle, Christ's the priest, Christ's the offering, Christ's the blood. Christ is the mediator. And in one word, Christ is the offering. So he has come nigh to God, and he's the forerunner. He's already entered into the most holy place, and the forerunner means there are others who will follow, because he bore our sins in his body to the tree. Now, in the contrast, of course, that's being said here, we've got it in verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That's why they had to offer for their own sins, before they could offer for the sins of the people. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And that brings us to the end of chapter 7, and I think you can appreciate how we could say a lot more about this. Our young ones who may be wondering what it's all about, well, all being well, we should have 3 nights on the blood of Christ coming up at youth group as from this Friday, and that's certainly one of the best little publications we're going to get to help us understand the simplicity of a subject which really is very simple. It's only when some of these older people decide they're going to start looking at certain words under microscopes, and sometimes they make it sound a bit difficult, but really it's very simple indeed. So I'd like to leave it there. We probably have got a couple of minutes, and if I'm still, while I'm still standing, if anybody would like to ask anything, and I guess if you wish to disagree with Hebrews 7:27, we can do that in good spirit anyway. So, shall I take questions while I'm standing here? Peter.
Just going back to your commentary about Christ bringing us to God. Of course, he not only did that in the example of the life that he lived, and he's telling forth in our lives now, bringing us to God. Just wondering, could you make a comment about the extent of the word advocate in Christ bringing us to God? How active is that word in the sense of the role he now plays in bringing us to God?
Hmm. So Peter's comment or question is in relationship to the word advocate. The Greek word is the word parakletos, para meaning alongside, kletos to call. It's used of the comforter in John 14 and in John 16. It's used as an advocate in the first epistle of John chapter 2. And it really seems to be speaking now in a practical way about Christ's mediatorial role. Having made that statement, I've only really expanded on the question and not answered it, because when we go now into chapter 8, God willing, in the next class, that's really going to deal with that at quite some length, because we are now moving into not just so much Christ as a priest, paralleled with Melchizedek as a priest, but it's now going to be Christ's priestly ministry. How is he actually doing it? And that, of course, is his role as the advocate, parakletos. It's like an advocate in court. They stand alongside you to help you. And of course, remember from Romans 8 that there is the earthly advocate and the heavenly advocate. So having simply restated your question in a longer form, I'll say, yes, it's a very important work and we will get there. If you'd like to read some of the notes a little bit ahead, you'll probably find something up in those notes of chapter 8, which we didn't get onto tonight. But I believe that's the real personal practical side of it.
Getting back to the word better, I don't remember in the notes what the original word means. Do you know what the original word means? And is the Greek word better than better? What I'm trying to say is the word doesn't seem strong enough when it makes a comparison between the law or Moses and Christ's work. It doesn't seem to be...
not strong enough.
No, it doesn't seem to have enough emphasis or enough power. I mean, something like perfect would be better than the word better. In relationship to a sacrifice or priesthood or whatever, it just doesn't seem to me to carry enough weight.
In fact, in some places it's almost a little bit strange, like a better resurrection.
Right.
Because you see, better is the comparative degree of good, isn't it? You've got good, better, best. Good is one thing, that's the positive degree. You're comparing two, which is the comparative degree. One is better than the other. If you've got more than two, then it's best. So it's got to be a word which is in the comparative degree, because all the way through, Christ is being compared to a person, Moses, Joshua, the angels as a group, Aaron, etc. On page 10 of the notes, that's a long way back, we've simply noted that the word better is the Greek word kriton, I suppose you'd pronounce it, which happens to be number 2909 in Strong's. It is translated in the King James Version as better 18 times and once as best. The occurrences in Hebrews are significant, as this is one of the key words in the book. And that's all I've got to say about it. So I don't know that it can go much further than that. I was only going to say I don't think it can do much better than that. I know what you're saying. It worries me a little bit. Perhaps we just haven't quite got the word in English. Yes. A bit like our word offering. But we do know that he is superior. He's able to do a more complete work. It might be that, like that idea of more completeness tied up with the word maturity. See, the ones we've got listed here, he's better than the angels. Okay. He's got a superior role to them in relation to God's plan of salvation. Paul says, I expect better things of you. The less is blessed of the better. Well, that really means the inferior is blessed by the superior, I suppose. That's chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 19, speaks about a better hope. Oh, well, I suppose that would be all right there. 7, verse 22, a better covenant. Chapter 8, better covenant and better promises. Better promises sounds a little bit weak, but better sacrifices just doesn't seem to quite go far enough, does it? A better and an enduring substance. Not quite. A better country. A better resurrection. Better things for us. And the Christ's blood speaks better things than that of Abel. And again. So sometimes it seems to be the right word, others it seems to want to go further.
For the Jewish mind, though, it would be enough to really shock them, even if it's just a little bit better than what
Yes. But I have, maybe you could look up that word in something a little bit more extensive than Strong's and pick up a bit more on it.
According to the notes on page 10, the Bible translates the word in 1 verse 4 as superior.
Yes. Yes, chapter notes on verse 10, quoting the Diaglot, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Thank you. Not a lot. We dealt with tithes in last class to some extent about Levi offering tithes in Abraham, and we saw how that the tribe of Levi were to be given 10% of the nation's goods, and they in turn passed on 10% to the priests. They're related, but I don't see a very direct connection. I don't think Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek in the sense of saying it's going to bring him near to God. It was almost as though he'd be sort of paying him, a bit like a Roman Catholic might do to get forgiveness and paying so much. I think it was just a token of respect, really, rather than saying, well, if I give you this, that's going to enable you to mediate between me and God. I don't see the connection going quite that far. But of course they're all part and parcel of a system, both under the law of Moses and identified with Abraham and Melchizedek. But just glance back at that, I think we're not well or something in the last class, weren't you? So you mightn't have heard that exposition. Is that right? We'll say you weren't well, you might have. All right, we'll leave it at that. A prayer.